talking the last couple weeks about what it means, what it looks like to be a Spirit-driven church. And can I just tell you, we've just witnessed an example of that. People led by the Spirit to work in certain areas of the church, and God gives them, the Spirit gives them a passion to do that and a true desire to make a difference in the lives of people. Can I just tell you something this morning? We can preach all the doctrine. We can teach all the theology. We can teach and preach as much scripture as we possibly can, and we should do that, but what it boils down to is this: if we are not changing the lives of people in a positive way, then we are missing the boat. Because it's not all about doctrine, and it's not all about theology, and it's not all about what we do and teach and hear inside the walls of this church. It's how do we use what we know? How do we apply the truth and the reality of a Christ living in us? How do we apply that in a way that makes a difference in the lives of people? What's the message? Last week I talked about kind of the start of the new church in the book of Acts, and today we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Last week I just kind of gave some basics on some of the traits and some of the identifying characteristics of the new church as it was being established. Prayer, obedience, a church that was willing to move forward even in the times of trouble and different things like that. Well, today I want us to think about what is the message? What is the message of the Spirit-driven church? And in Acts chapter 2, the kind of the message comes from verses 14 through 41, but in order to be a Spirit-driven church, we have to have the Spirit present and working in our midst, and that's what the first part of Acts 2 talks about. And I'm not trying to skip over that because it's not important, but it hasn't been that long ago since I preached about Pentecost, but just as a little bit of background leading up to this, what we have is at the end of last week's sermon, we had the disciples, we had the apostles, and a group, total group of about 120 people, it says, in an upper room. They're in Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost, which was an actual annual feast. Pentecost was not a one-time thing. Pentecost happened every year. It was one of the festivals, one of the feasts that every good Jew would try to attend, almost expected to attend. But this Pentecost was different because this is when we see God choosing to pour his Spirit out upon these 120 or so people who, from the time Jesus first started his ministry until his death and resurrection, and now he has just ascended into heaven, the disciples and their followers have gone back in obedience to what Jesus said. Remember, he told them, don't leave the city, but stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit being poured out. And we see them gathered together for a period of about 10 days in this upper room. It says they were praying and they were choosing who was going to replace Judas Iscariot, but they spent this about 10 days in that upper room together. And it says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them to do. We see this great phenomena that we call Pentecost, even though Pentecost was an every year thing. Like I said, this was a special Pentecost. Because on this day of Pentecost, God sent his Holy Spirit. And if you read down through there, you'll see the reaction of the people. Some didn't understand what was going on. Some made fun of them and ridiculed them for the way they were acting. You see, because when the Holy Spirit fell on that group of 120 people in that upper room could no longer contain them when they received the power of the Spirit and they came spilling out of that room and out into the streets where hundreds of thousands, probably even more than a million people were gathered for the festival called Pentecost. People from every region and country known on the earth at that time were there. And what they couldn't understand was how all these Galileans, these simple, uneducated people, were speaking and communicating in a way that they could understand because everybody there heard them speaking in their own language so that they could hear the news of Jesus Christ. So in verse 14, should anybody be surprised that it's Peter who stands up and begins to answer some of the questions and the accusations of the people around who were ridiculing and making fun and questioning the demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power on this day? It says, Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice. And he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter wasted no time. Here's the first thing that I want us to understand about the message of any Spirit-driven church. First of all, it was a message based on scriptural teaching. It was a message based on scripture. You say, well, they didn't have the Bible at that time. No, they didn't. They didn't have all this because it wasn't written yet. See, Acts is in here. See, it's still being written. It hadn't even been written then, but they did have the Old Testament prophets, and they had a record of David and the psalmist and all the different things from history and what we know now as the Old Testament. And here's what Peter uses as his very first sermon on the birthday of the Christian church. This isn't the result of wine or alcohol. It's not the result of being intoxicated. This is the fulfillment of the scripture that we find in Joel. And here's what he says. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. And the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter doesn't waste any time beating around the bush. He doesn't waste a lot of time with personal opinions or personal beliefs. His message is one that comes straight from the heart and the mouth of God. I told you when I became your pastor, one thing I was able to promise you is this. The messages you hear me preach and the lessons you hear me teach will be based on this. And I think that's the most important thing if we're going to be a part of a Spirit-driven church, if we're going to do the job and answer the calling of a Spirit-driven church, we have to have a message that is based on the truth of the Scripture, the Word of God. He talks about Joel. He goes on to use the words of David. In verse 25, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. You see, Peter was able to recall the words of the prophet Joel and the words of David. And what those words, what the prophet said and what David said about the Christ. And Peter picks up on those words in his very first sermon that he preaches as a part of this newly born and newly formed church. A message that's based on the truth of the Word of God. If we get away from that, if we allow cultural beliefs and societal beliefs to become what our message is based on, then we're lost. We have to stay true to this. And we have to let this be our guide in everything that we face in life. The message of the Spirit-driven church is not only one that's based on Scripture, but it's a message of personal accountability. You see, that's a phrase we don't like to hear in our society today. We want to be able to blame our problems and our ills and all of our mistakes and all of the things that we do wrong. We want to be able to blame someone else for that. It's always someone else's fault. From the time we're kids. Listen, I grew up with three brothers in the house most of the time. So yeah, my poor mother had four. Most of the time that I was growing up, there were four boys in the house. Just, can you imagine just how many times we either said or heard this phrase? How many times did my mom hear this? Robert started it. James started it. Harold started it. It's always someone else's fault. We want to push our responsibility off on someone else. But listen to me. When it comes to our spiritual state, and our spiritual life and our relationship with Christ, we can't blame anyone else. No one else is responsible for that. We have to take responsibility and be accountable for that ourselves. I can't choose for you that you're going to be a Christian. You can't choose for me how I'm going to live my life. You see, we're all responsible for making those choices on our own, but listen to this. I mean, you know what? I see a lot of stuff and I hear a lot of people talking now about how we're supposed to preach in a way that never offends anybody, and we're supposed to say only nice things, and if the Scripture says something that we think might be a little bit hard to digest or hard to accept, we're supposed to either skip over it or change it somehow to make it a little more appealing. Listen to what Peter said in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Wow. How would you like to have been there and heard Peter's first sermon? Especially if you were a part of that crowd. If you were a part of that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. If you were a part of that crowd that chose Barabbas over Jesus. If we were a part of that crowd who denied Jesus in any way. Peter said, yeah, it was all part of God's plan. It was all part of the plan of salvation and atonement, but someone still had to drive the nails, and you are among the group who drove the nails in the hands and feet of God's own Son and crucified him. Peter's putting the responsibility right where it belongs. And it's a responsibility that we still have to face today, because you know what? That doesn't change. My sin is a result of my own choice. Your sins and failures are results of your own choices. Because remember what we believe about sin. Sin is that willful violation of a known law of God. For a person to know what is right and to not do it, it is sin, James says. So there's knowledge there, but we choose between right and wrong. We choose between good and evil. And no matter what our circumstances may be, no matter what excuses we might be able to come up with, eventually what it boils down to is, I was faced with a choice between A and B. A was right, B was wrong. A was good, B was bad. I chose B instead of A. What it all boils down to is, I'm responsible for that choice. That's what Peter's saying. He said, you guys, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Anymore, it seems like in the church, we're not even supposed to preach in a way that confronts or even talks about sin. But here's my question. How does anyone ever get saved? How does anyone ever come to know Christ? How does anyone even realize they need to come to know Christ if at some point we are not brought face to face with the reality of the sin in our own heart? Peter didn't mince any words. You took the Son of God and crucified him and killed him on the cross. The Son of God, the Savior of the world. But the good news about the message of the Spirit-driven church is that it doesn't stop there. See, because the message is also one of life overcoming death. You see, if you look at the very next verse, verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And this is where Peter then refers back to the words of David. You see, that's what the words of David is referring to. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. My heart is glad, and my tongue will rejoice. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon him to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. What's David talking about? He's looking ahead to the promise of the resurrection. He's looking ahead to the vision and the understanding that God has given him, that Jesus would not stay dead. Life would overcome death. And the message that we have to share with people has to be that. That life overcomes death. What are you talking about? Scripture tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And you see, the redeeming power of God, the power of the Spirit of life living in me and flowing through me, is going to overcome the power of sin and death. God raised him from the dead and freed him from the agony of death. Verse 36 goes on to say this, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He can't do that if Jesus is still dead. He can't do that if life doesn't overcome death. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I am so thankful that we know and believe in and we put our faith in and we have a relationship with Jesus who is alive and not dead. A message of life overcoming death. It's a message that's verified by personal witness. How important is a personal witness? How many of you have ever been to court? How many of you have ever had to serve as a witness or testify at court? I have in my days as a law enforcement officer and some other situations I've had to testify. I've had to be a witness. What's the sole purpose of being a witness? What are you supposed to do as a witness? You're supposed to tell only what you see and know. Peter said, God has raised this Jesus to life. In verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Now, can you argue with an eyewitness? Yeah, you can, but it's really hard. It's really hard to convince someone who has seen something with their own eyes that that's not really what they saw. Peter said, we have seen this. God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses to it. Why? Because it wasn't that long ago they just watched him over on the Mount of Olives when he did that ascension thing and left and went up through the sky. They were there to see the empty tomb. They were there in that upper room again when Jesus came after he had been crucified, after he'd been resurrected but had not ascended yet. They were sitting in that room with the doors locked when all of a sudden Jesus did that like transporting thing just right through the wall, and all of a sudden he was there. They're witnesses to the fact that God raised him from the dead. Now, what's my job as a witness? My job is not to tell somebody what Jesus did for Blenda. Only Blenda can tell her salvation and transformation story. My job is not to be to tell Kay's story. Only Kay can do that. My job is to tell, as a witness, my job and my responsibility is to tell others what Jesus has done for me. That's it. And the message of the Spirit-driven church has to be based on personal witness. Because if we can't tell someone what Jesus has done for us, why in the world is anybody going to want the Jesus we have or say we have? So it's a message that's verified by personal witness. If I say that I'm a Christian, if I say that I have Christ living in me, if I say that I'm walking after the Holy Spirit, then people better be able to see that in my life or the witness is gone. It's not there. There's a word they use for that, and it's usually called hypocrite. When I say one thing and do another. So let's let our lives be witnesses of what Jesus has done in our heart. It's a message of conviction. A message of conviction. Once again, I just touched on verse 36. I'm going to read that again and then read verse 37 so you can understand this. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How many of you growing up in the church always thought conviction was a bad thing? When you heard that word conviction, you thought, ooh, that's bad. I did for a long time. You see, when I grew up going to church, and man, during altar calls and stuff, I'm going to tell you something. There were days I stood, and I'm not proud of this, but it's the truth. There were church services and revival services where God was convicting me, God was dealing with me so strongly. And I stood there and I fought it and I fought it and I fought it and I held on to that pew as tight as I could. You see, for a long time I thought conviction from the Holy Spirit was a bad thing, but you know what? It really isn't. Because conviction is the way that God helps us see that there's something in my life that needs to change. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's way of showing me that I'm not walking in all the light that I could be walking in. This conviction of the Holy Spirit's God's way of trying to help me, not hurt me. It says they were cut to the heart. And the scripture talks about this speaking the truth in love, and that's very important, but we have to speak the truth. And the truth that Peter spoke cut to the very heart of the individuals who heard his message. Why? Because then the Spirit, God is dealing with them. God is bringing to the forefront what their failure is. God is bringing before their very eyes just exactly how wrong they have been. True conviction brings about, number one, a realization of the need to change. True conviction brings about a realization that I need to change. I need to be different. But it also brings about a desire to change. You hear what they said? It says they were cut to the heart. And then they said, what do we have to do? What do we need to do to no longer be under this conviction? What do we need to do to no longer be guilty? What do we need to do to be set free? And in the midst of everything else, I want to close with this. The message of the Spirit-driven church is one of forgiveness and hope. It's a message of forgiveness and hope. Look at verses 38 through 41. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the first step. Repent. Be baptized. Be forgiven. And it says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The message of the Spirit-driven church is one about forgiveness and hope. Now, I want to share something with you, and this is kind of just my own thoughts. If you've been around very long, you've heard me talk some about my background. I grew up in that very, very rigid, conservative, traditional, many would say legalistic, church background. It was all about rules and regulations. We were very quick to talk about all the list of don'ts. We don't do this, we don't do that. We don't go here, we don't go there. We don't watch this. We don't go to movies. We all know, we've heard it. You see, here's my opinion as a pastor of over 18 years. A pastor in the denomination that I pretty much grew up in. You see, for a long time, we've gotten the message of don't do this and don't do this. We've focused on sin. And we focused on all the things that we're not supposed to do. And that's, we need to know what those are. We need to know what sin is. We need to know what righteousness is. But here's where the church, in my opinion, has failed. We've not told the other side of the story well enough. we've been very quick to convict. We've been very quick to judge in a lot of cases. But too many times we leave out the fact, the very important fact, the most important fact, that the gospel message is one of forgiveness and hope. Because in a lot of instances, I think, and I'm talking more from just personal experience and anecdotal evidence now, if we're not careful and we don't preach both sides of the gospel, as Dr. Jack Istone used to tell me, we can be guilty of leaving people with a very hopeless feeling. We can be guilty of leaving people with the feeling that they'll never be good enough and that they'll never measure up and that there's no use trying. And we need to make sure we're preaching a message of truth that is based on the Scripture, and we need to make sure we're confronting the things that we need to confront in a Spirit-filled way, but we also need to let people know you're not beyond the grace of God. You are not beyond hope. That Jesus died for your sins and you can be forgiven and set free just like everyone else. That's the hope we need to share, because it's just as much a part of the message as anything else we've talked about, maybe even more so.